Leo and Steve kind of going Church of Christ on us tonight. 2 Peter chapter 2. Thank you, guys. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 4 through, well, kind of 10. We're only going to make it through the first half of verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10a. That's what we'll call it. Kind of make you wish you could sing, don't they? Stop, Peggy, you're distracting me. Or is that Alicia? Oh, it's Peggy? You ladies are going to have to cut down on the cigarettes. 2 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 10. This is now the Word of God. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are God, and we are thankful for your word and for your truth and for the way, Lord God, that it rings into our hearts and our minds. And Father, we know that some things we read don't make us feel all that great about ourselves, and we know that's from you as well. We know some things, Lord God, we read are convicting. Some things, Lord God, are condemning. But Lord God, we are so thankful for your truth in Jesus that we can be freed and forgiven, redeemed, and that our feet can be lifted out of the miry clay and set upon a rock. And so, Lord God, even the things in your word that convict us lead us only to the good news of the Savior, and for that we are grateful. We pray, Lord God, that tonight you would continue your work in our hearts, that you'd continue your work on this church by teaching us your word and by showing us what it is you would have us to know, by preparing us for the enemy, Lord God, and leading us in truth. We're so thankful that you have not left us ignorant without your truth, but you've revealed yourself to us, and we pray that you grant us understanding as we study it. We do thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, last Sunday night, we just studied the first three verses of 2 Peter 2, and we talked about those enemies of the church who seek to destroy the church from a privileged position. They're not those who wear a uniform. They're not those who wave a banner. They're not those who line up in ranks. These are those that we have come to know fight the warfare like terrorists fight. Instead of identifying themselves as the enemy and marching straight ahead, these are those that try to dress like you, act like you, talk like you. They carry your banner, they wave your principles, and they try to worm their way in front and inside and in between you so that they may set their deadly spiritual bomb in your midst and destroy you from the inside out. And the danger of their destruction, being spiritual terrorists, is much greater than that of any known terrorist today. For terrorists today only kill your body. Spiritual terrorists seek to destroy your soul. The Bible says that they secretly introduce destructive heresies. The goal of those destructive heresies is to get you to deny the Master, to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn it into licentiousness, Jude told us, ultimately condemning your soul. The danger is that they're highly effective because many follow their sensuality. In other words, they give you what appeals to the senses. They are feel-good preachers. They give you feel-good statements, feel-good sermons, things you want to hear. They tickle your ears, as Paul would speak, and because of that, many follow them. The ultimate danger is that through their preaching, they malign the way of the truth. They don't necessarily malign the truth. They malign the way of the truth. You can't mess up the truth of God. It is the truth, whether you preach it or not. But they confuse the way. It's almost like you read Matthew 7, and we'll get there in a couple of years in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's talking about the wide gate and the narrow gate. And he speaks of entering through the narrow way and not the broad way, because it's the wide gate that leads to destruction. And directly following that concept of the wide and narrow gate, Jesus instantly moves into false prophets, saying you will know them by their fruit. And what we find there is that they are the engineers of the wide gate theology. It is they that stand at the wide gate and say, enter here, everybody come on in, it's great, it's an easy path, and you'll go to heaven. The danger is they malign the way of the truth, because the way they promote doesn't lead you to heaven. It leads you to destruction. And so they are extremely, extremely dangerous. And Peter finished the discourse on those spiritual terrorists. Excuse me. That's what I get for getting on to Peggy. In verse 3. He finished the discourse on those terrorists in verse 3. When he said, in their greed, that's why they do what they do, they will exploit you with false words, that word being plastos, remember, plastic words. And then Peter said, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And what Peter reminds us of is that false prophets or spiritual terrorists are not now, nor have they ever been, on the side of God. And God is not now, nor has He ever been, nor will He ever be, just ignoring what they do. God has seen them from the beginning as an enemy. In fact, Jude uses very strong language when he says these are the ones who have been marked out long beforehand for this condemnation. They wear a mark, so to speak, a mark of God, in which God has said they've always been the enemy. And we were reminded of that extreme danger so that we would remember. It doesn't matter how much you may like them, how funny they may be, how friendly they are, whether or not you ate lunch in their house or vice versa. It doesn't matter if you like them or they seem well. If they are false prophets, there is absolutely no upside to hanging around these men. They are ticking time bombs waiting to explode, and they are marked men with the crosshairs of God upon their back, and there is no benefit, no upside, nothing to gain by actually tolerating these men. That's what Peter is pointing out. Paul told Timothy about these types of men this in 2 Timothy 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And then Paul says, avoid such men as these. So regardless of what you may think, Peter says, when you identify some wolf in sheep's clothing who has by sensuality wormed his way in and seeks to deny the master and to lead you to do the same, avoid these men because they are dangerous and bring no upside whatsoever to the church. And so Peter is taking that point in verse 3, and that's the point he's going to drive home to us tonight. And it gets us back to one of the irreducible truths of Christianity, or irreducible truths that we find in the Word of God. And that truth is this, that judgment is absolutely certain. Judgment is absolutely certain. Something that is going to happen. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Regardless of what man thinks, regardless of what man hopes, the Bible teaches that the God who created this world will someday demand an answer from it. He will someday say, I revealed myself through creation. I revealed myself through the prophets. I revealed myself through the law. I revealed myself through one who is a son. I revealed myself through the revealed word of God. I revealed myself through my church. I revealed myself continually over and over and over and over. Because you have neglected that truth, overlooked that truth, or in some cases suppressed that truth, you will give an answer for it. Judgment is absolutely certain. And this is something that a world likes to forget. We sang the song to open the service, and I like it, the song Awesome God. In that second passage when he said, judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom. Mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that we have not too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God. Many times we talk about being an awesome God in the sense that, man, God, you are awesome, right? It's not what he's talking about in the song. It's not what Rich Mullen meant, and it's not what Scripture means when it calls God awesome. It means that our God holds more power in the quick of his fingernail than you hold in your entire being, or that this world could ever stand up against him. God can do and will do whatever he pleases, especially in the day of judgment. And so even though we live in a world that thinks judgment is a myth and God is Santa Claus, Peter reminds us here that judgment is not idle, destruction is not asleep, and Peter sets out in these verses to prove that to you, to let you know God will do what he says. Now what we see here in these, six and a half verses, or a classic, what we would call an if-then statement. You circle all the ifs, and then you circle the then, and you understand the point Peter's making. He's saying, if this is true, and if this is true, and if this is true, and if this is true, then this must be true. Everybody understands that sort of logic. That's what Peter's writing with tonight, and so I want to study it. The first thing we get is the if part of the statement. I'm going to call it God's credentials. God's credentials. It's found in verses 4 through 8. 4 through 8. For if, see, there's the first one, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Now it stops and it kind of hangs there because the then comes in verse 9. What you get are the ifs, in which Peter is laying out for you. I call it God's credentials. It's really God's track record. Peter says, while I'm telling you that the judgment of false prophets is absolutely certain, let me remind you of the God of the past. And by the way, when you're reminded of the God of the past, you can be certain He's the God of the future, right? Because He is I am. There is no I was or I will be. He is unchanging. And so Peter says, let's see what God did in the past. And if we can discern with any type of credibility what God did in the past, then we can predict with certainty what God will be in the future, right? And so he leads us through these if statements. And what Peter does in these four verses is reminds us of two separate events. Two separate but infamous events to all Jewish people and even to us. And each of these two separate events came first with a supernatural judgment and second with a supernatural deliverance. Both of them had that. Two events, both had a supernatural judgment, both had a supernatural deliverance. And so let's look at them. The first one is very simply the flood, right? The flood and Noah's deliverance. The flood and Noah's deliverance. Look at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So let's stop there for a moment. And Peter reminds us of an often forgotten part of the story of Noah and the ark. And that story is of these angels who sinned against God and were subsequently cast into hell and committed to pits of darkness and basically placed on death row waiting for final judgment. And many people forget this concept of the story of the flood. You are familiar that there was the day in heaven when Satan sinned against the Lord. He desired the glory of God and was cast from heaven, and he swept with him, the Revelation teaches us, a third of the angelic host, right? We don't know how many that is because there's still myriads of myriads, so have no idea the number, but Satan swept with him a third of the angelic host. That is what you and I now know as demons. And they fell from heaven, somewhat limited still to the presence of God. It's a little hazy to us because in the book of Job, Satan is clearly granted access to the Father, so we don't know exactly how all this works. But we do know that Satan fell and swept with him a third of the angelic host. This is not the fall Peter is speaking of here and when God kicked them out of heaven, because these angels were instantly committed to prison, whereas the angels Satan swept are still, in some cases, out working and deceiving. The event Peter refers to here is the event that occurred prior to the flood of Noah, and it's found in Genesis chapter 6. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, now these are not sons of men, in other words, these are not human, these are angelic beings, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And so what we see was taking place in the days of Noah, that these demonic beings, these sons of God, angelic beings, were actually coming, lusting after human women and entering into covenants of marriage with them. And they were even producing offspring. The goal, of course, me to make a half-human, half-demonic, unredeemable race. That was the goal. It was a plot of Satan. God looked down upon that and saw that this was absolutely no good, and that was part of his motivation for the flood. Jude referred to this as well in Jude 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day. That was them who did not stay in the angelic realm, so to speak, but ventured out beyond what was natural for them into the human realm. And it says that God has kept them in eternal bonds. Peter refers to this as well in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And so there again, Peter references these angelic spirits, these demonic beings who had committed this heinous crime before God, who were thrown into prison on that day instantly. They've been there ever since. And on the day when Christ died, the scripture says his body was dead, but his spirit lived, and he went into the pit. That's where he had to go. That's where our sin said he had to go. And he went into the pit, and you remember Peter said he didn't go to evangelize. He went to herald to proclaim himself king there in the pit of hell before he stole the keys and stepped out of the other door. But the picture was these demonic spirits were still there. And Jesus preached judgment to them on that day. He basically said, your fate has been sealed. And we know that it was a place of darkness. Peter actually calls it hell here in verse 4, saying he cast them into hell, into these pits of darkness where they are reserved for judgment. They're basically in prison waiting for their final judgment. And we know it's a horrible place because as Jesus began to minister, you even remember one incident in which the demons begged him not to go there, remember? Luke chapter 8, and Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him and they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss, right? It's that bottomless pit. And so there is a spiritual prison. It's Hades. It's hell, so to speak, at this point, in which the lost are sent, but where also these demonic spirits were sent. They did not get away with their iniquity. They did not get away with their plan. Instead, God arrested them and cast them into spiritual prison where they've been since that day. And so the initial point here is if God does not let angels get away with iniquity, then certainly he does not let humans either. And that's seen in verse 5 as we see the second aspect of that judgment. It says that God also did not spare the ancient world. And that's true, right? I mean, the entire population of the world, save Noah and his family, was destroyed. It says in Genesis chapter 6, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. And if you've read the book of Genesis, you know that not only did it rain for the first time ever, but that the fountains of the great deep were opened and this world hit the greatest flash flood they had ever seen. Men, women, old people, children, infants, animals, crops, it died. Everything died. God killed it all. The only thing he preserved was the basic piece of dirt on which this planet exists. That's it. God basically took it all out. It was a global killer. They sinned against God. They perverted God's commands. They rebelled against him and they were judged. It's an absolute fact. God did that. Our God, who is painted as tolerant and loving and would never do anything like that, actually at one point since he created this world, killed everybody but one family. God has done that in the past. Yet in the midst of that great judgment, we also found a great deliverance. You see that in verse 5. It says that God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, right? A preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So in the midst of this great judgment, God did not just say that's it and blindly and in a gut rage instinct wipe out everybody. God still went through and preserved those who were righteous and condemned those who were wicked. It just so happens that the only righteous he found was Noah and his family. Genesis 6, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And you know the story, right? Noah built the ark, God shut the door, and through the midst of that great judgment in which all flesh was destroyed, God preserved Noah. Why? Because Noah was righteous, right? Peter indicates that he was a preacher of righteousness, and so God spared him. And so what we learn here is a familiar story that we're reminded of, that when people lived wickedly, God judged them, and when people lived in righteousness, God preserved them. The flood proved it, right? But Peter's got another illustration for you. The first was the flood and the deliverance of Noah. The second is the fire and Lot's deliverance. The fire. Look at verses 6 through 8, particularly verse 6. And if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. So he's reminding you of another great judgment of God, and a judgment that Peter says was actually serving as an example of judgment. In fact, we still throw out the term Sodom and Gomorrah, don't we? We still are reminded of what God did on that day, the day of God's judgment. In Genesis 18, verse 20, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. And so God says, I'm getting bad vibes from Sodom and Gomorrah. If I were to ask you the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, you would tell me what? What? Homosexuality. That indeed is one. Jude 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these, he's speaking of those angels who left their proper abode, speaking as the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. That is a man going after a man. That's strange flesh. They are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And we know homosexuality was one of the problems of Sodom, but you may be surprised to know it wasn't the only one. Ezekiel chapter 16, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. So it wasn't just homosexuality. It's that they were rich, that they were comfortable, that they were greedy, that they were unmerciful. This too was heinous in the sight of God. And so Peter says that God condemned them to destruction by reducing them to ashes. You remember what occurred, Genesis 19. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. This was not a volcanic eruption. This was not a great oil fire. This was not a nuclear bomb. God turned rain into fire and hail into brimstone and incinerated that place. Our God. The God we know of today that is only spoken of in fluffy terms and compassionate in the sense that he would never judge the wicked. The God that many people assume would never throw someone into hell. Our God, the God, literally on this day, rained such fire from heaven that it incinerated every single individual that lived in those two towns. Burnt them to a crisp. Peter says, reduce them to ashes. It's like that. So we've seen our God in the past do two things that are absolutely unthinkable. In one sense, he drowned every single human, and in the next sense, he burned both inhabitants of both cities. This is God, our God, the God. This is what he did. Yet in the midst of the judgment of Sodom, again, we see a supernatural judgment and then a supernatural deliverance. Look at verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. And so now we see that he rescued someone, and that was Lot, whom Peter says was righteous. How do you know Peter was righteous? Because he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. You say, what does that mean he was oppressed? Well, look at verse 8. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. In other words, living in that city made Lot sick, made him nauseated, tormented him on the inside. He hated what he saw. He hated what he heard. He hated living in that vile, infested city. And we've seen that in Lot, right? Do you remember when the angelic messengers actually showed up in Sodom? And they pitched their tent, so to speak, in the midst of the city square. And Lot came out and said, hey, what are you guys doing? And they said, we're going to stay here in the middle of the square. And Lot said, no, you don't want to do that. It's not safe. You come home with me. And I said, I will stay right here. And he said, trust me, it's not safe. I know this city. I know what it's like. Come home with me. So they come home, and sure enough, you remember, in the middle of the night, there came a knocking. And in Genesis 19, verse 4, it says, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you. That's Father of the Year right there. And do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. You ever hear somebody say, stop judging me? Lot was telling these men not to rape his friends, and they said, you're judging us. Now we will treat you worse than them, they said. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men, these are the angelic messengers, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the door. Now that is mind-boggling. Here these men have pressed in Lot, and they want to have sex with the men that are visiting him. Lot steps out and says, please don't act so wickedly. Don't be so perverse. It is gross. In fact, Lot would rather them have him take his daughters than engage in homosexuality at his doorstep. They get mad at Lot and they try to break the door, and the angelic messengers cast blindness on the men of the city. And you would think at this point, Scripture would say, and so these men, brokenhearted and brought to their senses, went home. It says they wearied themselves, literally wore themselves out, doing what? Trying to find the door. Cast them with blindness, and they literally wore themselves out trying to get back to Lot's door. It's how hungry they were for their carnality. It's how hungry they were for their abomination. Lot was disgusted. God saw his disgust. Excuse me. And as a result, God supernaturally delivered Lot. In Genesis 19, verse 12, it says this, then the two men said to Lot, whom else do you have here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters, and whomever you have in this city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and still can't figure out why Lot tried to save son-in-laws, but he did, who were to marry his daughters, and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. Lot didn't know what to do. His son-in-laws and his daughters weren't leaving. He's kind of caught in the middle here. He hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. It was a supernatural deliverance where God was not allowed about to let Lot be destroyed. And he said, look, Lot, you are a righteous man and you are oppressed by what goes on here. And so I'm going to deliver you and your family, and literally grabbed him and set him outside of the city and said, run. You do not want to be a part of this. It's no different than when God shut the door for Noah. And so Peter here gives us two examples that we are very familiar with. Both times in which God in full wrath literally destroyed hundreds, thousands, maybe millions of living human beings. Killed them because of wickedness. And he preserved those who were righteous in the midst of it. Now both of those are if statements. Peter says, if God did this and if God did that, now comes the then. First was, what was the first point? God's credentials. Thank you, preacher's wife. Second is our certainty. Our certainty. Look at verses 9 and 10. If God did that, here's what Peter says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So Peter says, look, if God can kill an entire world by flood and yet save a righteous man out of the midst of that, and if God can incinerate two cities by fire and yet save a righteous man out of that, then God can still destroy the wicked and save the righteous out of the midst of it. Our God can still do that. That's what Peter is saying. And it gives us certainty. You see it there, certainty in two issues. Number one is God can rescue. You see it, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And that, by the way, is a comforting thought. We've read it before when we talked about marriage. You may remember in 1 Corinthians 7, it speaks of marriage and consequently divorce. And Paul actually speaks of a scenario of a Christian person who is married to a non-believer. And the question the non-believer had was, should we divorce our unbelieving wife? The believer said, should we divorce our unbelieving wife? And in fact, Nehemiah or Ezra told him to do it. Should we do that? And Paul said, no, don't do that. If they want to leave, let them leave. But you don't divorce them. Do you remember why? Because the unrighteous person, the unbeliever, is sanctified because you're in the house. The fact that you are there sanctifies that whole household. And that's, in fact, why God couldn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot was gone. Couldn't do it. In fact, Genesis 19, but Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords. This is when they told him to run. He said, now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved? He said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there. Notice this, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar, right? He said, I can't do anything. You're righteous, and protection is on this city because you're here. And until you're gone, I can't destroy them, so go, because wrath is falling. And that's why, if you've ever wondered why Paul tells us to take a non-believing brother or a immoral brother and hand him over to Satan, that's what he's saying. So long as you let him stay here, he's under a bubble of protection, because God's not going to destroy the place because you're here, right? Because you have sanctified it. So get him out, so that God can rough him up and deal with him. That's basically the point there. And he was saying the same here. And what we begin to understand is a great truth about believers, and that is that God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. There again reminds us why it's so important that you and I truly have a relationship with the Father, because when these false prophets come in, God would seek to destroy them, and someday he will. Yet in the midst of that destruction, God will preserve those who are his. You want a great picture of it? Turn to Revelation 9. Revelation 9, for many, it's the scariest picture in the whole Bible. Probably shouldn't be. The great judgment ought to be scarier, but this is still a scary picture. And you know it when you get there. It's the locust, right? Revelation 9, the locust. Starting in verse 1, it says, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven in which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. There's that abyss. There's that prison, right? And so these angels that have been thrown into prison, these ones who have been bound there, notice what happens. An angel is, or a key is given. This is the star from heaven is Satan, and he's given him a key. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke out of the pit, right? So, I mean, it's like taking the lid off a charcoal grill. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. And we've talked about this in Revelation, but so that you're not confused, these are not real locusts. These are demons. But John describes them like locusts because that's the only way to describe what they do. When a locust invasion came to the ancient Near East, they would literally in seconds devour everything in sight. They just stripped the land completely of everything, and they just moved in a period of 10 to 12 minutes. They could strip a whole area of land and leave nothing there. And so John describes these demons like locusts. That's the only way you could describe them. Joel does the same thing, by the way. Out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And by the way, those scorpions over there, when they sting a man, they can throw him into convulsions or epileptic fits, which is what it looks like when a person was demon-possessed, right? And that's what John's describing it as. This is a demonic invasion. But notice this in verse 4. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth. They're not normal demons. Normal locusts, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men, what? Who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Those who were sealed by God, those who had taken the mark of God, not the mark of the beast, were safe. They were secure from the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of the enemy was having these same people beheaded left and right, but as far as God's judgment was concerned, they were safe, they were secure. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. See it again. Only this time it's rather disappointing. Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 8 is the reason for the judgment. You can read that sometime. God's people were actually in the temple worshiping false gods, and God's angry about it. Ezekiel 9 says, then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. This is God asking the army to come. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. I believe that man in linen to be Jesus. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. Right? God's leaving. The glory's leaving. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start at my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. As they were striking the people, and I alone was left. I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? And so he said, mark everybody who's righteous. We don't want to destroy the righteous. He didn't find anybody but Ezekiel. That place was destroyed. And so you see again, though, that reaffirmation that God knows how to preserve the righteous. And so the idea here is, regardless of the judgment that comes and regardless of what's on its way, live a righteous life before God and you are preserved. On the flip side, we are certain God can rescue, but we are also certain God can retain. See verse 9? The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. He also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. He says, look, not only does God know how to rescue the righteous, but God knows how to destroy the ungodly. God knows how to get them. God knows how to find them, and God knows how to destroy them. And you may remember when we studied the book of Kings, there towards the end of 2 Kings when judgment was just pouring out, we had that group of people that tried to escape. You remember? They actually ran from the judgment. You remember what happened? God tracked them down and killed them all. Do you remember that? Not a single one survived. You couldn't run. You couldn't hide from the judgment of God when he began to pour it out. And that's what we see here. There was no one that swam good enough to survive the flood. There was no one that had a fireproof suit or hid under bricks or something in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed them all. He knows how to do that. And notice what he says, especially those who indulge the flesh, because they, like Lot's son-in-laws, they refuse to let go of their sin. They're like the monkey trap we've talked about, or the boy that sticks his hand in the jar and grabs a hold of the ball and won't let go, right? They won't let go of their iniquity, and so they are judged. But they also despise authority. They won't listen to warning or instruction. That also was Lot's son-in-laws. And because of them, they're swept away. And so the obvious point for Peter is clear. If you want to be judged, simply follow the sensual teaching of the false prophets. If you follow what they say, you give heed to what they do, you get sucked in by their sensual speech, and you allow them to make merchandise of you, then rest assured you will be judged with them. Because they will be judged. God knows how to do it, and he will do it. And anyone who desires to hang with them will be judged as well. But if you want to be preserved, if you want to be saved, if you want to be delivered from the midst of that coming judgment, then you walk godly. You be righteous. That's what he's saying. In fact, we'll tone this thing down here pretty quick. Flip to chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter. He's going to make this same point. Chapter 3, verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now notice what he says. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the elements will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. It's a great question, right? If this is coming, what type of person ought you to be? And the answer is, like Noah. The answer is like Lot, right? Hate the sensual wickedness around us. Be a preacher of righteousness. Be one who stands against the grain, one who does not follow the many who follow the false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, who give a seductive message of sensuality. He says, don't get sucked into that. And it's kind of funny because on one hand, I get mixed when I preach this sermon because one hand, I trust you. And I know you, and I believe you, and I know what you think and know about the judgment of God. Yet when you open your eyes and see the world out there, it's literally terrifying. I can't imagine there ever being a day with more feel-good preaching than what we face today. Can't ever imagine there being a day in which you can get so puffed up and led astray by more funny, feel-good, irrelevant, off-topic preachers who've never even read the Bible, let alone exposited it. And so it's plumb scary what happens to people. And so Peter is sounding a very relevant warning, saying, these guys can't benefit you. And so you'd better run, or else you go down in their destruction. Be righteous. Stand against the grain. Be holy. They're sinking ships. Stay away from them. 2 Peter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are God. And Lord, I know we study a text like this, and it's kind of one of those hard ones to study, and it doesn't necessarily paint a feel-good picture, but Lord God, we know it is a warning from you. We know it is you who are trying to get us to escape the coming judgment. You know that there are men who will lie and deceive and lead us by our feelings into a judgment that you have no intention for us to be a part of. And you don't want us to be like Lot's son-in-laws or like Lot's wife who get seduced by the destruction and fall back into it. But you want us to be those who build the ark. You want us to be those who stand against the grain and those who are preserved. And Lord God, we pray that you help us to be righteous, holy people. People who mourn over the iniquity and the sin and the violence and the gross immorality around us. People who take their stand against it and preach true righteousness to people. We ask you, Lord God, to help us to be the people that you intend us to be and to walk in truth. We thank you for your warnings. We thank you for your truth. Above all, we thank you for Jesus who makes us righteous. It's in his name I pray. Amen.